Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you that you are the missionary God. You called us out of the darkness, Lord, and into your marvelous light, and our passion, Lord, is to make you known to all of the ethnicities and cultures, Lord, that you originally created, and that each, Lord, reflects your glory in its own unique way. And Lord, as we look at honor and shame, and we look at your original intention and the impact of rebellion against you and how that plays itself out in cultures, I pray your Spirit would help us to understand these things and perhaps, Lord, help us to see your word and the way to present the gospel in ways that would connect at a deeper level with those that come from an honor and shame background. So we lift up our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to begin by just giving you a bit of my backstory so you understand why I'm going to share the things that I am and the angle that I'm coming at this from. I was raised in Southern California. Right out of high school, I went into the Army. A month after I graduated, went in the military. As part of the military, I was stationed in northern Japan for a year and a half at Misawa Air Force Base. When my wife and I lived in northern Japan and our son was born there, we actually lived out in the community of Misawa. Misawa is a city of about 100,000 people on the main island of Honshu in the north, about 200 miles from where the big tsunami hit last year in the earthquake. And it was my first taste of cross-cultural living. Although I was in the U.S. military and working on base, we lived in the Japanese community, and I was amazed at the minimal crime rate, the lack of vandalism. Just there was a rhythm of life in Japan, a safety, something that was radically different than where I had come from in America. And I began to sort of probe around into what is it about the Japanese people that keeps things, at least on the surface, at such a calm level. Many years later, the Lord called me to himself. Not many years later, a few years later, the Lord called me to himself. I went on staff at Calvary Chapel of Escondido, about 30 miles south of here in 1985. And in 1987, my wife and I and our three kids sold everything we had and moved to the central Philippines and planted Calvary Chapel of Cebu City in the central Philippines. We lived there from 1987 to 1993. As I learned the language and did ministry among Filipino people, I was again coming face to face with the reality of radically different culture and honor and shame and a view of a person's identity that was radically different than ours as Americans. And then after the 5.5 years there and raising up a national and turning over the church to him, came back to the U.S. through a number of other circumstances. The Lord led me to Phoenix, where I pastored a small Southern Baptist church for 4.5 years. And our primary ministry was among the 300 refugees from around the world that are resettled every month in Phoenix. Our primary outreach into our community where our church sat was in the area where, because it was cheap to live there, refugees were resettled there, did a number of hundreds of hours of ministry with Bhutanese Hindus, Burmese Buddhists, many, many Muslims from Iraq, Afghanistan, Iran, the whole spectrum that are resettled, at least into Phoenix. So with all of those things as sort of my backstory, I've come to the conclusion after sharing the gospel the normal way I was taught with many people from other worldviews, non-Christian worldviews and other religions, that a typical American presentation of the gospel just does not connect with somebody coming from a different worldview, a non-Christian worldview, and people that are coming from an honor and shame-based perspective on things. And so what I want to do in this workshop, and this is a huge subject, which could take, I used to teach the missions classes here at the college. I did a whole semester here just on cross-cultural ministry. This could be a whole semester's class. but I'm going to condense it all down and try to make it understandable for you. And then I want to conclude with a video, which is the most amazing thing that I've seen done by a missionary that worked in Central Asia among primarily Muslim honor and shame-based peoples. And you'll see what an honor and shame-based gospel presentation looks like in an incredibly effective way. I'll show you that at the end. Now, let me give you a little bit of an introductory story. Where my wife and I lived in the Philippines, we lived in a subdivision. And the subdivision, we actually rented a house from an old family, a Cebuano family that had Spanish roots. But all of our neighbors were fairly wealthy, fairly educated Filipinos. And you bought the property, you built your house. There were homeowners association fees that you had to pay. And so because we lived in a house, we were just the renters, we would get the mail for the owner. And they could never get the people that wealthy people, educated people, many of them educated in the United States, they weren't paying their homeowners association fees, whatever it was, like say 1,000 pesos a month. And so there would be these monthly letters, hey, you need to pay your association fees, and nobody would ever pay, and they were always in arrears, and blah, blah, blah. And so as the letters kept coming each month, they kind of kept become more harsh as far as, hey, if you don't pay your dues, we're going to take action against you. We're going to hire an attorney. It could affect your ability to continue living here. They did all of these legal threats on people, and the people just blew them off, because in the Philippines and in most other countries and cultures, law is not what people navigate by. They navigate by cultural traits. And so the fear of legal consequences for not paying their homeowners association fees was not a motivator to the people to pay their fees. And it's not like the people didn't have the money. They had the money. They just, it wasn't a priority to them. And so they tried everything and they couldn't figure it out. Well, as you went into this place where we lived, there was a big chalkboard where they would put announcements. And one day I was going out to go down to the church. There's a jeepney stop right outside where we live there. And as I was walking out, I looked at the bulletin board, and here was the names of the families listed with the amount of money that each of them owed for the homeowners association fees. And I said, uh-oh, this is getting serious. And sure enough, by the afternoon when I went home, half the names on that board had been erased. The dues had been paid, and the homeowners association fee by the next morning had every dime paid to them. Now, why would they pay when their names are on a bulletin board and they wouldn't pay with the threat of legal action? Because they're an honor and shame culture. And because in an honor and shame culture, the way you're viewed by those that matter to you, the status that you're assigned by those that matter to you, it matters. And so there was too much shame to be had by letting everyone know that you're one of the families that weren't paying the dues and how much you were in arrears. And so it helped me to take another step in looking at this whole issue of honor and shame cultures. Proverbs, not the book of Proverbs, but Proverbs in general, every culture has proverbs. Proverbs are little sayings that every culture has developed to pass on virtues. The things that matter in different cultures are sort of encapsulated into these little phrases called proverbs, and they will unpack these proverbs, will help you to understand what does this culture value. What are their virtues? And also there will be proverbs to show things that that culture doesn't value. Now, to show you how different we are than the rest of the world, and you need to know right up front, if you're born and raised in America, you're the oddball on the planet. You're the aberration. You're the abnormality. Your life experience growing up as an American is unlike 98% of the people on the rest of the planet. You have to understand that. Now, I'm going to give you two proverbs, and in these two proverbs, you'll see the root of what I'm trying to drive at in this workshop. The Japanese proverb is this: the nail that sticks up will be pounded down. The American proverb is this: the squeaky wheel gets the grease. Right? Those two cultural proverbs express polar opposite understandings of what is virtuous. The Japanese proverb says, if you draw attention to yourself, the nail that sticks up will be pounded down. If you separate yourself from the group that your identity is part of, there will be a great consequence by the group to bring you back down to their level. In Filipino culture, it's called the crab mentality. The crab mentality, and they'll explain it to you. When they catch crabs on the sea, they use these baskets. And if the crabs are in the bottom of the basket and they're all on the same level, they're all happy. But if one of the crabs figures out how to climb out, he'll go to the side and he'll start to climb up. The other crabs will run over and grab him and pull him down. The nail that sticks up will be pounded down, you see. The American proverb is the squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? Be the individual. Draw the attention to yourself. Separate yourself from the group to get what you desire, what you accomplish. Look out for number one. Strictly, if you didn't know anything else about a culture and you wanted to learn, just go on the internet and Google the proverbs of that culture, and pretty much you'll have an understanding of what that culture values, and you'll see how different you are as an American. So what I want to do is I want to give you a bit of a backstory to help you understand now, biblically, this whole idea of honor and shame culture. And again, I'm taking a lot of information and condensing it down. When God creates Adam and Eve, the thing that we need to understand is that the God who created them is a being in relation. The one true and living God exists in three persons. Although he is one God, he exists in three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he is communal and relational in the essence of his being. Although he's viewed in times as one God, that one God exists in three persons. Very important to understand that. When he creates Adam and Eve, he creates our ancestors, in his image. And when he creates them, it's kind of like when we say God is love, what are we saying? It's not that we come up with, well, what is love? Well, we're going to define what love is, and then we come to this definition of what love is, and then we say, by the way, God fits that definition. No, God is love, and we define love because of who God is in the essence of his being. Well, God, looking at things through a cultural lens, is ultimate honor. God is honor, status, worth, value, significance, importance. God is honor. He's the ultimate honorable entity. And he's absolutely righteous. So there's nothing wrong, nothing sinful, nothing unrighteous in God. He's innocent of any wrongdoing. And he is all powerful. He speaks things into existence. All of this obviously comes from Genesis 1 and 2. So God is honorable, innocent of any wrongdoing, and all powerful. He creates mankind in his image and likeness. He bestows his honor. He ascribes honor to those created in his image. It's an ascribed, bestowed, given, assigned honor that he gives to Adam and Eve that nothing else he's created has. They are also in a right condition with him, with each other, and the environment that they're created in. So they're created with honor. They're created in innocence. And then he says, now tend the earth. He has created with his power everything from nothing. And now he says, you have a delegated power. Manage my creation. So mankind is created honorable, innocent of any wrongdoing, and is given power. Ascribed honor, ascribed innocence, ascribed power. We're hardwired for those three things. Every human being, one of the things that makes us human is we have inherent honor, inherent innocence before the fall, and inherent power. But because they're created in his image and likeness, he gives them the right to sever the relationship and to choose to not obey him. And you know the story. They disobey. And the fall happens. And now what happens is that the opposite of those things enter the picture. Honor morphs into shame. Because they've rejected God, they've basically said, we don't honor you. We honor ourselves. We do what we want to do. You tell us to not eat from this tree. That's really not what's best for us. We know what's best for us. They fall into shame. When Adam and Eve hid in the bushes, why did they hide in the bushes? Because we were naked. They weren't hiding in the bushes because they feared the power of God to hammer them. They hid in the bushes because they were ashamed. For the first time, they were self-aware that their connection with God had been severed, that they were now not living in a way that reflected his honor. Their nakedness was exposed to one another. They cared about what others looked at them, how others viewed them, and it fell from honor into shame. They fell from innocence into a condition of guilt. They're now guilty of violating God's law, which is an expression of his character. The law of God is not just some arbitrary rules that God writes on a wall. It's an expression of his character. So when they reject him, they're jabbing a knife in the heart of God. Sin is not the breaking of some impersonal law. Sin is a personal attack against the God whose law is an expression of his character. Does that make sense? Very important to understand. And then, whereas before the fall, God's power exerted in creation, in creating them, and now he says, manage my creation, when they reject him, they now fear his power. Instead of power being something that brings comfort, his power and their misuse now of power bring fear. So honor, shame, innocence, guilt, power, fear. All cultures that exist on this planet will have one of those predominate them. Western culture, meaning Western Europe, United States, and America, and I'll explain why they are that in a minute, are guilt and innocence-based cultures. The reason for that will be explained in a second. Most of the rest of the world are honor and shame based, and especially if they're tribal or animistic people in different parts of the world, including sub-Saharan Africa, they are fear and power based. So the original three conditions man was created in, honor, innocence, and with power, sin has perverted and corrupted. And because those things are hardwired into us as God's creation in his image, those things will manifest themselves in every person and amongst every culture, but one will always predominate the other two. So in the Middle East, in Asia, honor and shame are the predominant cultural traits. In sub-Saharan Africa and animistic tribal people, it's fear and power. And in Western culture, it's guilt and innocence. Okay? Are you with me so far? Now, the hardwired DNA that God put into us, like I said, it must express itself in one form or another, and one will predominate, and the other two will be perverted also. Now, I want you to think about this. Answer this question for me. When you think about Jesus, what is his primary identity? Is it as Jesus, the Son of God who became man, Or is it Jesus, the second person of the triune God? What is his primary identity? Well, his primary identity is as the second person of the triune God. His primary identity is corporate, communal, not individualistic. He's not first and foremost an individual. He's first and foremost the second member of the triune God. So group identity, communal identity, is how we understand him first. And secondly, he became a man. The second person of the Trinity became a man. Now, this is important to understand. Okay? So when we look at different cultures around the world, we want to ask the question, and this will help you to make sense of all this. In whatever society you're looking at, what is the basic building block of that society? If you go to a group of people, a specific cultural group, you go to any society, and you say, what is the basic building block or the foundation of your society? If they say the basic building block of our society is the individual, you have Western culture, and they will always move towards guilt and innocence-based cultural views. They will predominate. If that group of people say the basic building block of our society is the group, the family, the nuclear, they don't even have a word for nuclear family, but immediate family and extended family, our society is built on a group, then you have what's called a collectivistic culture. So a collectivistic culture is a culture that believes that the most important building block of society is the group. An individualistic culture is a culture that believes that society and its most important building block is the individual. Western Europe, United States, and Canada are individualistic cultures, and they will always move towards, in an individualistic culture, an innocence and guilt-based perspective of life. They'll run everything through that individualistic grid. The rest of the world believes and navigates life as if the group is more important and they are collectivistic. Now, in collectivistic cultures, and that's kind of what this is about, this workshop is about, like I said, because all cultures are sinful, culture has been twisted and perverted, but because it's hardwired into us, it's those three areas are going to express themselves in one way or another in a perverted form. In a collectivistic culture, honor and shame predominates. Okay? The Bible deals with both, but all cultures referenced in the story that God has unpacked for us in his word, all cultures, all the people you see navigating lives in your Bible are coming from collectivistic cultures and are therefore honor and shame-based cultures. Honor and shame is throughout the scripture from cover to cover. Okay? Very important to understand that. Now, when I learned Cebuano, the language of the Philippines, or the central Philippines where we were at, and I would venture to say, as I'm looking at Jed over here, as he learned Russian and other guys that have learned other languages, one of the first things that you learn as an American learning another language is that all these other languages have a plural form for you. There's you individually, and then there's you as a group. English is a limited language in many ways. It's an amazing language. It's the best language ever developed for trade, but it has certain limitations. We don't have, as English is spoken today, a plural form of you. So we make stuff up like y'all, yous guys, you people. Your English translation is faulty in that realm. If you read a New King James, the New International Version, the NASB, you have a faulty component in there because There's a lot of places, most of the references in the New Testament for you are plural you. So that in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul's writing and he says, Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. That's not you, you singular. That's you plural. You see, that runs up against our individualistic culture. We want to appropriate everything personally, but the New Testament is a plural book. The cultures that people are, that we're part of, and the New Testament is written for, we're in plural form. So that's one of the weaknesses of our English Bibles, because we don't have a plural form of you. We have to create words to express the idea of you all. Okay? Very important understanding. So in an individualistic culture, your primary identity is as an individual. You come to know me as Jeff Jackson. You really don't care who my parents are, who my grandparents are, what my family history is, what my status, my family status inside. None of those things matter when you're raised in an individualistic culture, Western culture, where the individual is the building block of society. It's my personal identity that matters. But most of the rest of the world, they do not view themselves first and foremost as individuals. They view themselves as members of the group in which their identity is found. What do Simon Bar-Jonah, Bartimaeus, Barnabas, what do those all have in common, you Bible scholars? Son of. Bar means son of. So Simon, son of Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah. Barnabas, son of encouragement. Blind Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. When you see the word Abu, Abu Ghraib, Abu Sayyaf, any Abu having to do with the Muslim world, that's son of, that's Bar. Most of the Muslims that I ministered to and built relationships with in Phoenix had individual names that nobody ever called them. You call them Abu, you know, Abu whatever, whatever their father's name was. They didn't want to be known for their individual identity. They wanted everyone to know in the very word that is spoken about them, who they are the son of. Abu Ghraib, the prison, was a prison name for, you know, the son of some guy named Ghraib. I don't know the whole history on that. But it opens the window to some cultural things that are hard for us to understand as Americans, as Westerners. I've spoken in places in Asia where they ask me before they introduce me, who's your father? Who's your mother? You know, what's your family story? And when I'm introduced, I'm not introduced as Pastor Jeff. This is Pastor Jeff, the son of Thomas Jackson. The son of Beverly Jackson, the father of Travis, Jody, and Katie Jackson. Now let's hear from Pastor Jeff. Why? Because they can't think of an identity that is only individual. It's not on their radar screen. Very important to understand. In the psychological realm of Western culture, we have a little phrase that says, I think, therefore, I am. It's a completely Western way of finding identity. I think, therefore, I am. The rest of the world says, because we are, I am. Because we are, I am. Or flip it around. I am because we are. See, God set up a system. He's a triune God. So when he creates Adam and Eve as an individual, for them to procreate, it takes the two of them in community to produce a child. A child is the product of two people in union. And now you have a trinity. Father, why, or mother, father, child. the identity of that baby in absolute dependence upon parents deepens the bond and relationship. So much so that at a later point in time, God has to say, you shall leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife, because prior to your marriage, your identity was primarily as the son of your parents. And now you're beginning this new thing. You're going to leave your father and mother and identity primarily as their child to, you know, have your own family. So, interesting stuff. Now, as a former military person, and I'm going to define honor and shame here in a minute and make this really practical for you. How many of you guys have been in the military? Okay, so you guys that have been in the military, you know what I'm talking about. Understand that basic training in the United States military exists to crush American cultural values. You go into basic training to crush out of you individualism and individual identity, independence, seeing yourself first and foremost as an individual. Basic training exists for the Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, and Coast Guard to kill the cultural values that the military exists to provide for. It's the most interesting thing. You cannot have a fighting force based on American cultural values of independence, individualism, self-esteem, self-fulfillment. You can't have an effective fighting force. So basic training squashes all of those things out of you. And in doing that, every person that goes through basic training gets a taste of how God originally hardwired us. We long to have a group identity because we're hardwired for it, even if it's twisted by sin. I used to do a lot of ministry in San Diego with gangs, particularly Filipino gangs. I pastored a Filipino church in San Diego. And there was a lot of conflict between the Filipino gangs and the Vietnamese gangs. In Phoenix, the Hispanic gangs were having conflict with the Burmese, the refugees from Burma. There was a major blowout between Yazidi Iraqis and Burmese youth. Both refugees, major blowouts. Big reconciliation meeting with the Phoenix Police Department on bringing reconciliation to the different refugee groups that had this tension and conflict. You see? Gangs, one of the reasons they exist is because they scratch the itch that American culture doesn't. Gangs are just many forms of the military. Gangs have entrance requirement. They have basic training. They have uniforms. There's a clear hierarchy, a structure. There's an honor system within gangs, within prison. Did prison ministry in the Philippines too. There's clear honor and shame principles at work in gangs. The military within America is the greatest example of an honor and shame culture as it exists throughout most of the world and biblically. But American culture at large, completely absent of honor and shame concepts and principles, because we've moved more and more towards individualism, hyper-individualism. So, what is honor? Honor, coming at it from the biblical perspective and a collectivistic culture, honor, is basically the status that a group assigns to the individual. Honor is a status or a standing that is assigned to an individual that's part of that group. It's ascribed. The key thing about honor is it's ascribed, so it's given, but also honor can be achieved. So when we deal with other cultures, we need to understand what is ascribed honor. What is achieved honor? A while back, the Prince of England, the guy that's going to be king next, was over here with his wife, the future King of England, and he had a meeting with LeBron James, who we refer to as the king, right? If you're an NBA fan, LeBron James is the king of the NBA. So when the king of the NBA, which is all based on achieved honor, meets the future king of England, who is the king of England by ascribed honor, there was a big conflict because LeBron James hugged the king's wife. The British papers went nuts. A fake king who has the title king based on athletic achievements didn't understand ascribed honor. And it was a cultural faux pas that we would go, what? But they care about deeply. So honor is the status bestowed by a group. And if you personalize it, it's how you're viewed by the people that matter most to you. What do they think of me? But in a true honor and shame collectivistic culture, your primary issue as an individual is, am I increasing the honor of the group that I'm a part of? Or am I decreasing their honor? My actions affect their honor. So in Japan, when political leaders do something foolish or stupid, they used to kill themselves on a regular basis because they dishonored their political party. Even worse, they dishonored their families. You see? So in a true honor and shame collectivistic culture, you're not only thinking about how do these people view me, but you're also thinking about the idea of how am I living in a way that represents the status of the group that I come from? Am I honoring them or am I not? If you've dealt at all with Asians that have come to live in America, you know, and I've done a lot of counseling with Asian families, you know that going to college is crucial. And in Asian cultures, becoming a doctor, a lawyer, or an engineer are the top three goals of every Asian parent for their children. They got to go to college, and they want them to become a doctor, a lawyer, or an engineer. Why? Because those three professions raise the honor of the family. If you say, my son is a doctor, a lawyer, or an attorney, the people that matter most to you will go, wow, that's success. Problem is, they're raising their kids in America where the culture says, who cares what your family thinks? You don't have any responsibility to raise the status of your family. Do what you want to do. Be your own person. Chart your own course. Drop out of college. Become an auto mechanic. You can make great money. And now Asian families are fractured. I did a lot of counseling with Asian families. When you come from a collectivistic honor and shame-based culture, like a lot of these refugees, and now you're in America and you're raising your kids in an individualistic culture, which is polar opposite of everything you value, there will be family conflict. You see? So, another way of looking at honor is it's your social credit rating. Your social credit rating. In other words, what are the people that matter to me? How am I viewed by them? Okay? Shame, then, is the opposite. It's status assigned to you by the group because you've done something that's misrepresented the group. You've shamed the group. You've dishonored the family. In its hyper-expression, you kill even family members that have dishonored the family. When I lived in Phoenix, we had an honor killing. A Muslim man didn't like the way his daughter, who was 17, was dressing, the people she was hanging out with in high school. She was coming home from school. He pulled out his car, ran her over 4 times, murdered her. Fled to Mexico, got picked up in London, brought back, went on trial, and is now in prison. It was an honor killing. The press couldn't believe this would happen. These reporters who have no understanding of honor and shame. The United States government has no understanding of honor and shame, which is why we're in the mess we're in so many ways. Another subject. But basically, oh, this is an act, and it couldn't have been, you know, it had no connection with their religion, and, you know, it was this evil father until after he was sentenced and they interviewed the wife, and the wife said, yes, we agreed together to kill our daughter. She dishonored our family. She brought shame to us and our religion in the eyes of the people that matter to us. It was the right thing to do. We can't process that. We don't have the paperwork, the structure to think like that. The rest of the world does. If you're coming from a collectivistic honor and shame culture that's been perverted even further by views about God and religious things. Okay? So shame is the opposite of honor. And it's the idea of I'm not meeting the standard of the group. I'm doing something that's actually going to diminish their guilt or their honor, and I could be excluded. I'll lose my identity as part of the group. That's a fearful thing. Now, when you start to understand these things, the New Testament opens up in incredible ways to you. So that when Paul says about the man who's having sex with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5, and he's saying, you guys need to confront that. The guy needs to be challenged, and you need to treat him as an unbeliever. Don't even have lunch with him. He's saying, shame him. Show him that his identity as part of the body of Christ is at risk, and you can't treat him as a brother if he's going to be unrepentant in this area. It's all through the New Testament. It doesn't exist in our culture. That's why church discipline is so hard in Western culture. If we discipline somebody, they just go to the church down the street. Because our identity is really not found in the group, the church that we're part of. All right? You guys tracking with me on this? Now, two quick notes, and then I want to unpack a familiar text for you quickly, and then I'm going to show you the video. Guilt, the violation of a law, a standard, and the internal personal feeling, acknowledgement that you have that you violated a standard or a law, and there are consequences for that. What we all understand, even though we've never thought about it, is guilt is a condition and a feeling. Guilt is both a condition and a feeling. So when we leave here today, and we're in our cars, you can be driving 75 in a 70-mile-an-hour zone. You are in a condition of guilt, but you won't feel guilty. You can be in a condition of guilt and not feel guilty. That's why God gave the law, to show people in honor and shame cultures that they're in a condition of guilt before his eyes. The Ten Commandments make clear that you're in a condition of guilt, even though you don't feel like you are. So when Jesus begins in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not, you know, commit murder. But I say to you, if you've ever been angry at a person, if you've heard it said, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, hey, I've never committed adultery. I've been married 38 years. I've met that standard. I'm not guilty. Oh, but I say, if you've ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart, wait a minute, that's how I'm being measured? Not by my actions, but what produces those actions? Yeah. You have to show people who are in a condition of guilt but aren't feeling guilty that they're in a condition of guilt. That's the way you present the gospel to an innocent and guilt-based culture. Romans Road. That doesn't register with honor and shame-based cultures. A collectivistic worldview. What really matters to them is honor and shame, you see? So what we have to understand is that we all can get the idea you can be in a condition of guilt but feel no guilt. You can not be in a condition of guilt but feeling guilty. I'm feeling guilty. Well, why? You haven't done anything wrong. No, I haven't done anything wrong, but I just feel guilty. Okay, so you can feel guilt even though you're not in a condition of guilt. You can be in a condition of guilt and not feel it. right? Now, what you have to understand, but we don't read the scripture this way. Go through your scripture and look up the phrase, put to shame, put to shame, put to shame. Romans 9, 32 and 33. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, as it were, by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. We say shame is a feeling, and we limit it to that. Shame is a condition and a feeling, just like guilt is a condition and a feeling. Jesus came, he not only takes us out of the condition of guilt, he takes us out of the condition of shame. He went to the cross, Hebrews 12, despising the shame, an inherent structure by the Romans built to shame the guy who was being crucified because they crucified him naked. Every person who was crucified buck naked. Why? Because if you're in an honor and shame culture, you fear shaming your family more than you fear physical pain. Saddam Hussein is dead by execution because he was navigating from an honor and shame base. He had gotten rid of his weapons of mass destruction, sent him to Syria and other places. He could not say publicly that he obeyed that UN order to get rid of his... He could not be viewed as surrendering to the order of the United Nations. He would rather die in honor than live in shame. We cannot relate to that. The Romans figured out that the people that they conquered were honor and shame-based people. So getting them to act regularly and obey the law, the fear of a brutal, painful death was not something that they feared the greatest. The way to inflict pain was crucify him naked. That'll keep him under the law. Because none of them want to die buck naked, leaving a stamp of shame on their family. And you'll see what this looks like in a minute. Okay, now, another key concept. If you are in a condition of shame, you can't earn your way out of it. Honor can only be restored by somebody else who has honor. Somebody in an honorable position has to restore you to a position of honor. Think of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is not about either son. There's no difference between the sons. There's no difference between the sons. We might identify with one of the two of them. What would have caught their ears, when I share the prodigal son with my Muslim and Hindu friends, they're amazed at the father. That father was shamed by his younger son and then shamed by his older son. There's no difference between those sons. Neither one of them honored their father. The younger son wanted his inheritance now, basically said, I'd rather have you dead. I want your money more than you. He came back humbled, said, I'm not worthy to be given the honor of being called your son. Treat me as a slave. When the father threw the party, the older brother comes in from the field, says, what's going on? Oh, your dad's having a party. He wouldn't go in. No difference between the sons. The father goes out to both, willing to restore honor to those that have shamed him. Very important. John 2. I'm going to give you the 5-minute version of this and then we'll get into the video. Maybe the 8-minute version. I've taught through the Gospel of John at least 6 times cover to cover in the Philippines here. I've never been comfortable with water to wine as the first miracle. Are you kidding me? You're about to introduce yourself as the Son of God, all-powerful, and the first miracle is water to wine? You got to be kidding me. You did blood to water in the Old Testament. Well, the first miracle has nothing to do with his power to turn water to wine. It's honor and shame. It's every component of the gospel in his first miracle for an honor and shame culture. My daughter just got married about a year and a half ago, my youngest daughter. In America, what are weddings about? The bride. It's a billion-dollar industry, so that on the biggest day of her life, everything goes exactly as she always dreamed. Marriage in American culture is about hyper-individualism. The bride. In the rest of the world, marriage is group-oriented. It's about two families being joined together. The individuals are not the primary purpose of a wedding. A wedding is a chance to increase honor for the families that are being married. You can break out your commentaries and look, and you'll find this honor angle about the wedding in Cana. In fact, some of those commentaries, I think Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and some of the other ones will tell you that in the culture of the day, right, that if you invite people to the wedding and you run out of wine, it's punishable by law. Somebody can sue you for fraud. You told the people that matter to you to come to an event that you put on. You invited 100 people. You could only afford wine for 80. You're a fraud. I can sue you if you run out of wine at the wedding you're putting on. Right? You can find that in the commentaries. But they miss this bigger picture. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana. Crucial point. Both Jesus and the mother of Mary was there, verse 2. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited. Mary was there. These are friends of Mary. People that matter to her. People whose honor and status matter to her. And she's there to help their wedding go as well as possible. Jesus and his disciples were invited. Doesn't say Mary was invited. She was there. Friend of the family. When the wine runs out, she's deathly afraid that her friends are going to be shamed in the eyes of their guests. She knows exactly what to do. She goes to her son and she says, they don't have any wine. And Jesus basically says, ma'am, respectfully, ma'am, what does that have to do with me? It's not my time yet. And so Mary uses the cultural full Nelson. It's called the one down principle. She put her face in his hands. She cared so much about the honor of her friends. When she said to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Jesus had to act because his mom had put her honor in his hands. It's called the one down principle in cross-cultural ministry. My honor is in your hands. And now you have a responsibility to preserve my honor. Even more so, a mother to a son. Jesus changes the water to wine, says, go get it. The master of the feast, the guy that they hired, the wedding coordinator, didn't know any of this was going on. It's near the end of the wedding. He tastes the wine and says, whew, man. This family is amazing. They saved the good stuff till now. You know? This is usually two buck chuck territory. Ripple, Gallo, Maria, Sangria. I'll show my age here. Boone's Farm. See, in the culture of the day, you started off with the good stuff until people were snockered, and you switched to the cheap wine and mixed it with water. This guy doesn't know what's going on. The master of the feast tastes the wine near the end. He says, wow. So at the end of the wedding, not only has Jesus covered the shame of those that were putting on the wedding, he's not only covered their shame and left them at the same honor status they had before the wedding, he's increased their honor in the eyes of this powerful man, the master of the feast. That's the gospel, every aspect of the gospel, for an honor and shame culture in the first miracle Jesus did. It's not water to wine. Here was a situation that a family got themselves into by their own choice. They pridefully invited more people than they had the resources for. They by their choice, were shaming themselves. Jesus steps into the fray, into the midst of the chaos they created, and he does what? He covers their shame. Not only does he keep their shame from being known and just maintain the honor that they had, he increases their honor. That's the life and ministry of Jesus. You see? That's what he does. We've dishonored God. We've rejected God. We haven't lived in a way that honors him. We're in a condition of shame and a condition of guilt. He takes away our guilt and he takes away our shame. He ascribes honor to us that is his honor. He gives us a higher honor than we had before. In the doctrine of imputation, he not only takes your debits and gets, you know, you to neutral with God, all of his righteousness is put on your side of the ledger. Jesus not only covers your shame to restore you back to an honor, because you never had honor in the first place in God's eyes, he now gives you his honor so that the Father interacts with you with the honor that his Son possesses. Do you guys remember that show, Undercover Boss? I love that show. There's so many spiritual things. Undercover Boss. Remember that show? The Undercover Boss, it was on a few years ago, right? It's like one of these live action TV shows. I used to manage corporate 7-Elevens, and they did one on 7-Eleven. So the CEO of 7-Eleven, you know, undercover, gets hired at a 7-Eleven, right? And, you know, they're the people that work at 7-Eleven at the store and the place, they're, you know, they don't know what's going on. They say, the camera's here, we're filming training, and this is a new guy to training. Nobody knows that the new guy owns the company. So all the employees are interacting with him. He's the undercover boss. He's got all honor, but he's put aside the honor he's due. And he's navigating with the regular folks. And then there's this big thing at the end. Oh, wow, yeah. And then they do stuff for the employees. Some employees got fired because they treated the undercover boss poorly. Yeah. All right. So now let me just show you this video. Big subject. Much to, you know, we have to learn to contextualize the gospel. You have to understand you're an American. You're the oddball on the planet. Your Americanism affects the way you read the Bible. You blow over scriptures. You don't see you all. You see me, you. It's referring to me. No. This is my body broken for y'all. About 90% of the yous in the New Testament are plural. Not you individually, you see. But it's a corporate think that we can't relate to. This video is by a brilliant guy. I want to turn you on to his website. It's called honorshame.com. Honorshame.com. He was a missionary in Central Asia. This is a gospel presentation for an honor and shame culture that gets it. I'll show it and then I'll come up and pray.